Okay, I'll teach sitting down one more time because I want to have the energy for tonight. Okay? So, here we go. Now we get to the good part. Hebrews chapter 8. Is this one turned on? It's not. Hello? 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 Oh, oh. Ah. Now it's on. All right, so remember the argument from Hebrews chapter 7. He says Jesus has brought a new and better priesthood, and specifically, he's the high priest. A new high priest. And a priest is always a priest under a covenant. So he says a new priesthood requires a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. And a new covenant requires a new tabernacle. Hebrews 9, 1 through about 12 or 13. And then also a new sacrifice. Hebrews 9, about 14 through the middle of chapter 10. That's the outline coming up. So, what is a covenant? Actually, the Greeks had two different words for a covenant. One of those was the word synthiki, which would be a common covenant. So, two people would get together, they draw up a contract, and they both sign it, and it's a covenant. Okay? There's a much less often used word for covenant. It was the word diatheke. And that was for a special kind of covenant where only one person wrote that covenant. And then they sign it. But the covenant only goes into effect when the one who wrote the covenant dies. It's more like a will. It's a covenant that's more like a will. And that's the word used of the covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's read about that. Now, the main point of what we were saying is this. Now notice that he says, this is the main point. You know what that means? Read the next verse and read it carefully. We do not have such a high priest. Remember I told you, new priesthood, new covenant, new tabernacle, new sacrifice, but the chief focus of the Hebrew writer is on that new priesthood in Christ. Now the main point of what we were saying is this, we do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Excuse me. Did you see the big mistake I made? We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for the one also to have something to offer. He's talking about Jesus. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Talking about the Levitical priests. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow. A copy and a shadow of that which is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But, in fact, the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So in verse 5, he says, you know that sanctuary again, he doesn't use the word temple. He avoids that. You know that Holy of Holies, the Holy and the Holy of Holies? That's just a copy. The Greek word is hupodigma. And when we were children, I remember in elementary school, we'd take like a shoebox and we'd make this little, we called it a diorama. We put little people in there and a little pretend table and, you know, we'd show maybe, I don't know, Abraham Lincoln or something like that. A little diorama. Like a little scale model. He says, that's the old covenant and that's the tabernacle and that's the temple. I'll give an illustration. I can't remember if I have a picture of that here. Do I? No, I don't. Turns out, in Jerusalem, they have a place called the Jerusalem Museum. Okay, got it? And in the Jerusalem Museum, there's a very famous scale model of Jerusalem. It's like, I don't know, 200 feet across, quite large. And it's very common for people to go and look at that scale model of Jerusalem. But imagine this. Imagine you flew all the way from Monrovia, all the way to Jerusalem, and all you did was go to the scale model. And then you went home. How silly that would be. How ridiculous. He's saying that's what the Jews have been doing for the last 1,500 years. Because it's just a copy. A copy in miniature. And then he says it's a shadow. The word is skia. It's a shadow. And imagine somebody walks up to you and they see your shadow and they start talking to your shadow. And when you see the shadow, you can figure out a few things. Maybe, I don't know, whether they're overweight or thin or tall or short, male or female, but that's about it. You see almost nothing. Again, he says, that's the old tabernacle. That's the old covenant. And back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law is only a shadow. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. Colossians 3 says, we've gone from shadow to reality. And I wrote a book with that title. Unfortunately, I don't have any more copies left of that book. So he says, Jews, why would you go back to that earlier religion? It was just a copy. It wasn't the real thing. It's like adults playing with dolls. You know, when you're a child, you play with a doll. Now you're adults, you don't do that. The point, everything under the law of Moses was just a preparation for something so much greater, of which the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, were just in anticipation. But it says in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, that Jesus serves at the true tabernacle, not at the copy. Hebrews 8, verse 1, it says, he's a priest who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And again, like I said, the priesthood of Aaron never, ever sat down in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place. And the priest gives gifts and sacrifices. I wish I could talk about that. Then he said, and he told Abraham, when you build this tabernacle, follow the pattern exactly. Why? Because it's a picture of the perfect one. It's also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, when he's giving this vision of this perfect tabernacle, he says, look how perfect this tabernacle is, and then be ashamed of your sin. So he's giving us a new diatheke, a new covenant, and a new mediator. New in nature, not just in kind. How is the new covenant superior? It says, well, for one thing, it's based on better promises. All right? Let me see. That's verse 6. Verse 9, because it's based on the righteousness of Jesus, not our own righteousness. Another thing he says in verse 10. Let's read chapter 8, verse 10. Actually, let me read the next section. Did something happen? All right. We don't need that. It's not that important. Okay. Let me read the next section. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, and was there anything wrong with the first covenant? There was a lot wrong with it. Yes. No place would have been found for another, but God found fault with the people, not with God, but with the people, because if the people had behaved perfectly, it would have worked fine. Because the old covenant said this, do this and you will live. All right, but what's the problem? They didn't do it. All right? The days are coming, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, one of our favorite passages, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. See, in verse 10 and 11, basically, it's about a relationship. It's not about a law. It's about a relationship. It's about an intimate relationship in which we do things not out of obligation, but out of love. In Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not be enslaved again to the law. What did Christ set us free from? All right. Right. He set us free from the sin, but in the context of Galatians 5, he set us free from law, from the obligation, from I have to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And you know what? When you have to do it, that's not very satisfying. If I had to come here, I might resent it a little bit. But I didn't have to come here. Nobody asked me to come here. I said, I want to come here. The way Paul puts it in Galatians 5, verse 6, the only thing that matters is not circumcision and it's not uncircumcision. It's not tithing or not tithing, or observing a Sabbath or not observing the Sabbath. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. That is the new covenant. And in verse 12, it's real and it's lasting and it provides forgiveness. Then he says in verse 13, that covenant is old, it's fading, and will soon disappear. And within a very short time of when the Hebrew letter was written, the temple was destroyed and will never, ever be rebuilt. Okay, that's Hebrews chapter 8. Now let's get to Hebrews chapter 9. So in Hebrews 8, he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant. It's a personal covenant. It provides forgiveness and all these things. Next, he's going to talk about a new tabernacle. All right? Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship. Right? New covenant. But also, there was an earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. So he's going to talk about that. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table with the bread, the holy place, the curtain, behind the curtain, the most holy place, with the golden altar, the incense, the ark. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the Ten Commandments, that tablet. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. All right, but let's discuss it very briefly. All right, here's the tabernacle. And it's just a picture of the real thing. Because here we have the altar, which represents the sacrifice. And without the sacrifice of Jesus, you had no access to God. Then you had the laver. Some people say the only thing that's necessary to enter God's presence is the blood of Jesus. But that's not true. Because you also need the water, baptism. Then you enter the holy place. On the right is the bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. On the left is the menorah, and as it says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Then in front of you would be the curtain, and in front of the curtain was the altar of incense. And it's kind of sad. It represents our prayers, but our prayers were on the wrong side of the curtain. And the curtain represented the fact that we did not have access. Everything about this tabernacle tells us not about access, but about lack of access. Did the Jews want to go into the Holy of Holies? Definitely not. A really bad idea. Only once a year, only after making sacrifice for his own sin, and then also making sacrifice for the sins of the people, only after putting a large bowl of incense on the other side of the curtain, filling up the Holy of Holies so you could barely see your hand in front of your face, and even then, they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if anything happened while the high priest was in there, they're just going to pull him back out. Only then, only once a year, only one person would go into the Holy of Holies and take the blood of the goat and put it on the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the mercy seat. And then they got right out of there. He actually went in twice, once with the blood of a bull and then once with the blood of a goat. And that was it. How much access did they have? Almost none. But again, you know what happened when Jesus died, right? The curtain was torn in two. We're going to talk about that in Hebrews 10:19. And we have access. Not to this one. It's just a scale model. It's just a picture. To the real one. So he said, I don't have time to talk about it, but I thought I'd talk about it just a little bit. It's kind of nice, fun. All right, let's go back. Yeah, so I don't think I want to spend too much time on this, but the tabernacle represents God dwelling with his people. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. The bronze altar of sacrifice represents the sacrifice for sins. Every single item in that temple represents something we have in the new covenant. Through Jesus. There's one really, really big difference. There's only one item in that temple that doesn't have the equivalent in the real one, the real sanctuary, the one in heaven, and that is that curtain. Do you know what was sewn into that curtain? It was representations of the cherubim. And the cherubim are not nice, happy angels with, you know, big cheeks and, you know, harps and stuff, they were fearsome beasts. Revelation chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, that protected the holiness of God. All right? And so the purpose of the tabernacle then was to create the opportunity for outward ceremonial cleanness. I'll talk about that in a few verses. But really, it was primarily to explain God to the people and as a foreshadow of the actual real tabernacle, the one that Jesus is sitting in right now. And just like the bread was at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies, in the same way Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the real tabernacle. Okay, got it? When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Now notice this. The old covenant only forgave sins committed in ignorance. I made that distinction earlier, right? The distinction between willful sin and accidental sin. All right, that's being reemphasized here in Hebrews 9 as well. If you go to Leviticus 4, several other passages in the Old Testament, you'll see that these sacrifices only forgave accidental sin. Sins committed in ignorance, not sins committed knowingly. Got it? The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Why were these sacrifices not able to clear their conscience? The reason is because their sins weren't forgiven. If they had had a clear conscience, that would have been deceived. The old covenant was really just a shadow and a representation. The Jews were very proud, and that to me represents being religious. Oh, this country is so religious. It is so religious, it almost makes me sick. You know? In fact, there's places in the Old Testament where God says, it makes me want to spit you out of my mouth, right? It says, don't bring me those worthless sacrifices. Right? David said that. The heart that God is looking for is one that is broken and contrite. They are only a matter of food and drink, verse 10, and the various ceremonial washings, external regulations. All they really did was clean the outer and not the inner. And because it cleaned the outer, that was good, because it means that they could worship God. You know what? It's better to be able to worship God than not to be able to worship God. And it's better to have the old covenant than have no covenant at all. But why would you go back to that? All right? That's what he's saying. All right. I love the first word in Hebrews 9:11. But thank God for that word. But when Christ came as the high priest of good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the one made with human hands, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of bulls and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. So he's entering his last point. Greater than all the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater priesthood than Levitical, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek, high priesthood, greater covenant, greater tabernacle, and finally, last of all, better sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is so much better than the sacrifice they had. And he spends more time on this one than any other. All right? A better sacrifice. All right. And it says here, He says, the blood of goats and calves, it didn't work. It didn't produce eternal redemption. He says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify him to this extent so they become ceremonially clean. But not actually clean. It's like cleaning the outside of the cup. And it's nice to have the cup cleaned on the outside, but it's a lot better to have the cup clean on the inside. If I'm eating food out of a cup, I'm not so worried about the outside, but if the inside is dirty, I don't want to use that cup. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. How awesome it is to have a clean conscience. What would you pay to have a clean conscience before God? I don't have time to get into all the any type relationships in the sacrifices, the burnt offering. I'll talk about that a tiny, tiny, tiny bit tonight. And then he says the blood of bulls and goats and of a heifer. He's talking there about the red heifer sacrifice. The parallels between the red heifer sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus are very interesting. So what they did was they took a very, very unique red heifer. This would be one that had only red hairs on the entire body. And the Jews tell us that there were only, I think it was 3 red heifers in the entire history of the Jews. A few years ago, they found a cow in Israel that it was almost all red, but they found something like 5 black hairs. Nope. A very, very rare red heifer, representing that Jesus is the unique son. The heifer was sacrificed outside the camp. Why? Because it was for sin. And Jesus also was sacrificed outside of the city. Interesting, of all the sacrifices in the Jewish system, the only one that provided purification for both Jews and Gentiles was the red heifer sacrifice. And Jesus also is a sacrifice for both Jews and Gentiles. It had to be a sacrifice without blemish, no scars, no imperfections. Why? Because the sacrifice it foreshadowed was also without blemish. Also, it could never have been yoked. What that represents is it had never been led. It had never been forced to go anywhere. What's the significance? Because Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice. If you said to that goat, "Can I kill you?" the goat would say, "No." A voluntary sacrifice. Scarlet, wool, and wood, representing the blood of Jesus on the cross. Hyssop, which represents purification from sin, and water, representing baptism. Every single aspect of the red heifer sacrifice, that's Numbers 19, by the way, looks forward to Jesus. What the Hebrew writer is telling us, that was all nice, but all it really did is provide purification of the outside. But its principal purpose was not that. It was to tell us to expect a much better sacrifice. Yes? And then in Hebrews 9:23, let me continue. Let me get that far. It says, "For this reason," verse 15, "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom." Remember, it's a diatheke, not a suntheke. So it's that kind of covenant. "In the case of a will, Again, the word is diatheke. It was necessary to prove the death of the one who made it because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. Never takes effect while the one who's making is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. All right, let me skip down. Verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy, most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to been suffer many times. Verse 27, just as the people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Oh, the sacrifices of Jesus are so much greater. Number one, because the sacrifices in the old covenant only dealt with the outer, and Jesus' sacrifice dealt with the inner. Those sacrifices were temporary. The sacrifice of Jesus is eternal. They were merely ceremonial. Jesus is the real thing. Like I said, they were not voluntary, but Jesus' sacrifice is voluntary. They were mechanical. He do it again and again and again to the point where they became meaningless over time. But Jesus' sacrifice was a choice. In the Jewish sacrifices, the animals had no idea. The sheep is blah, 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 dead. Right, had no idea. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. And the most important of all, they did not remove guilt. And Jesus' sacrifice removes guilt. The greatness of Jesus, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the high priest, greater priesthood, greater than Abraham, greater covenant, greater tabernacle, and greater sacrifice. Now in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, I don't have time to really get into that very much. It's kind of he sort of restates to some extent what he's already said. Let's read chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. They're not the realities. For this reason, they could never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly, year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. All right? But the illustration, their illustration of the new covenant. How did we know they didn't work? Because they still felt guilty. Now, they did accomplish something. Oh, yeah, the law accomplished something, verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 is the law made sin utterly sinful. And on the Day of Atonement, the Kidron stream ran red with the blood of a reminder that we needed something much greater. So they served a purpose. Romans 5:20, it says, the law was brought in so that sin might increase. Not actually to make the sin increase, but to make our awareness of the sin increase. It's a verse 11, these sacrifices could never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. What does God want from us? An obedient heart. I have to skip that. I'm going to go down to Hebrews 10:19, because otherwise we'll never get to Hebrews 11, which is kind of the main thing for this second lecture. Okay, great. So now is we've got all these greater than. The next 3.5 chapters are final exhortations. All right, and so we've already had three exhortations. What were those exhortations? All right, number one, pay attention. I noticed nobody's dropping off this afternoon. A few of you did yesterday, but you know that was more boring. This is more exciting. Number two, remember, make every effort. Do not rest. Number three, grow up. Move on to maturity. But now we have our fourth admonition, and that is this. Draw near to God. I always say, oh, this is my favorite scripture. This is my favorite scripture. You know, probably people don't believe me anymore. But I sure love Hebrews 10:19. What a great admonition. Therefore, whenever you see therefore in the New Testament, ask yourself, what? Well, just what he just said. Because we have this new covenant, this new tabernacle, these new sacrifices. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Do you sometimes still feel guilty? That's a human thing to do. I'm not going to condemn you for that. That's a human thing. But God says, you should not feel guilty. In John 1, it says, if we're faithful, we walk in the light, he's in the light. His blood purifies us from almost every sin. No. What's it say? His blood purifies us from all sin. All sin. Jesus showed the way. We have access. A new way. A living way. A life-giving way. Open for us through the curtain that is his body. We walk right through that curtain. Right now, sitting there in your seat, you have access to the throne. The Jews didn't have that. Before Christ, no one had that. Now, later on in chapter 11, he's going to say, because we have these things, we probably ought to, you know, and maybe ought to affect our lives. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about the access? It's like the child. It's like the father is putting on a big business meeting and all the people around the table and all the officials. And in walks the child. He walks past all these important officials and he sits on daddy's lap. That's us. Like I said, there's a lot of very dire admonitions and warnings in Hebrews, and it could make you leave the sermon feeling fearful. But that is not the intention of the Hebrew writer, nor is it God's intention. So remember all the admonitions, but remember this admonition. And what is this admonition? To walk boldly into the Holy of Holies, because we have access. Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of that access. All right, and then he goes through a series of passages. I won't spend much time here. Verse 20 through 25, which says, and by the way, now that you have access, let's have some discipling going on here. It's not just about you. It's not just about you. It's about other people. Let me read that to remind you. All right. He says here, let us draw near to God. All right. And then verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for your promise is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And some are staying home watching church on Zoom. How disappointing. But encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now I'm going to go right forward. We already did Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. All right. And then he gives us a brief admonition after that to endure. I'm going to go straight to Hebrews 11. Okay, Hebrews 11. Here we go. All right. Hebrews 11 is his last admonition. Other than Hebrews 12, he kind of gives a whole bunch of other admonitions. And the last admonition is this, to walk by faith. Okay, that's Hebrews 11. He wants us to walk by faith, or to live by faith. That's the title of my book on Hebrews. I think I might have copies that's still there. Hebrews, Living by Faith. All right, and so I believe you can sum up all of his other admonitions in this one. If there's a reason he saved it for his last admonition. So let's read about that. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is invisible. By the way, the Bible gives more than one definition of faith. It defines faith as obedience. It defines faith as belief even sometimes. It defines faith as trust. But here it defines faith as belief in things that are not seen. Think about this. Everything that is important is invisible. And everything that's visible is not important. But what do we tend to look at? The visible things. You know, faith requires that you deny your senses. Your senses tell you one thing. Faith tells you something else. If you look at the news, does it appear that God is in control? Definitely not. But by faith, we know that he is. If you look at your body, does it look like you're being renewed day by day? No. Definitely not. Faith requires we deny our senses. You know, success is the enemy of faith. I don't know about you, but I want my ministry to be successful. And I believe God wants my ministry to be successful. I believe God wants your ministry to be successful. I believe God wants there to be many hundreds of disciples, part of the church here. I know God wants you to plant churches all over Liberia. And by the way, we in America, we need some evangelists and some missionaries to come to America from Liberia. I'm telling you that right now. But you know what? Success is something you can see. And so do not rely on success. Rely on God. Maybe you've been trying very hard for a very long time and you've seen nothing. Does that mean God is not in control and he's not with you? No, it does not mean that. It does not mean that. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 90-foot high statue, most powerful man in the world, and a fiery furnace. That's what they could see. 90-foot high statue, most powerful man in the world, a fiery furnace. And by the way, his God had already conquered their God. Every visible thing you could see said, you better bow down to that statue. Really bad idea to stand up. And they were teenagers. They didn't have any disciples. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have a church. All they had was their faith. And they said, the God we know is able to save us from this flame. But notice what else they said. But even if he does not, we will not bow down to your statue. They were living by faith. I remember I was in Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam, a few years ago. And the brother Co Cung told me a story. They were planning on planting a church in Hanoi, the capital of the country. And so they were planning to go, and they had a team together, and he and his wife were going to go with their children to sort of start. And about a week or so before they're going to leave for Hanoi, this man broke into their apartment and beat him with a bat, bruised, bloodied, right in front of his wife and children. Wasn't looking so good. Still bruised, they got on the plane. They went to Hanoi. And they got to Hanoi, and the very first day, a policeman knocks on their door. And he said, did you come here to plant a church? It wasn't looking too good, was it? But Co Cung said, yes, we did. And the policeman said, are you that church that tells people they have to be totally committed and, you know, to be disciples, all that kind of stuff? Co Cung said, yes, we are. And he said, I want to study the Bible. And he was the first conversion in the International Church of Christ in Hanoi. He says this. By faith, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's commands so that what is seen was made from what is unseen. That's his point. It's an invisible God who made everything that's visible, so the invisible is much greater. And I forgot verse 2. That's what the ancients were commended for. Here's what they were commended for. They looked at everything the world has to offer. All the riches and the praise and the glory. And they said, garbage. That's what Paul said in Philippians, right? He said, I was Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, educated by Gamaliel, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But he says, it's all garbage. Compare it to knowing Jesus Christ. Faith is belief in things unseen. Now let's look at some of the examples. Verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Now we don't really know much about that. It's a little bit mysterious. But by faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks even though he's dead. We don't know a whole lot about him, honestly, Abel. But we know this. He was faithful. You know, and we're still talking about him. What do we know about Abel? He got killed and he was faithful. You know, when I die, you know, by the way, I'll give you a confession. when I go to funerals, you know who I'm thinking about? No, I'm thinking about my, that's true. I think about myself. I'm telling you, I think about what are they going to say at my funeral? That's what I always do. Is that what you do? That's what I do. So we're all sinners. No, it's just, that's part of why we have funerals. But at my funeral, I hope they say this. He was a faithful person. Yeah, I hope that's what they say. You know, I went to Haiti last summer, and I had many disciples, in fact, church leaders, beg me not to go. I mean, virtually order me not to go. They said, it's way too dangerous. But I said, no, I have to go. I have to go. And I went to Haiti. And I'm telling you, it was pretty dangerous. I don't have time to tell you the stories. A couple of things like, whoa, this is really crazy right now. But faith is belief in things unseen. And then he talks about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken away. But before he was taken away, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. One thing I know is I want to please God. All right? And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, believing that God exists, that's easy. Oh, that's super easy. That's not hard at all. The hard part is believing that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So I have a question for you. Do you believe that if you trusted in God and God alone, not in your diploma, not in your church, not in your awesome accomplishments and your good looks or whatever it is, if you put all your faith in God alone, do you believe that God could take care of you? Single disciple, waiting for 20 years. Do you believe that God could give you a spouse? Do you believe that if he did not give you a spouse, that he has something even better for you, even than a spouse? That's what the ancients were commended for. Do you believe God can do amazing things through you? I believe he can. And then there's Noah. I love Noah. Let's get to Noah. I forgot to forward the slide. They refuse what the world calls greatness. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes. Abel, Enoch. What about Noah? Let's read about Noah. By faith, it's only one verse, but it's a pretty cool verse. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen. Notice that. Warned about things never, ever seen before. Yet in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. I have to stand up for this one. I really like Noah. So God said, excuse me, I'm going to trip. All right. So God says to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says to God, what's an ark? Never seen one of those. Well, it's a boat. What's a boat? It's a thing that you make so that it floats on top of the water. What water? Well, there's going to be a flood. Noah says to God, what's a flood? Never seen one of those. And God says, it's going to rain and rain and rain and rain. So I want you to build the ark so you can be saved from the flood. Noah says, okay, sure. How big is this ark going to be? 450 feet long, 120 feet wide and whatever, 200 feet high. And Noah's there, why such a big boat? And God says, because of the animals. Noah says, what animals? The animals that are going to come. Why are they going to come? Because I'm going to make them come. Okay. When are they going to come? In 100 years. Noah built that ark. Would you have built that ark? Noah comes home. He's really worried about this conversation because he's got to talk to his wife. You know, I couldn't come here unless my wife supports me. You know what I'm saying? She doesn't always fully agree it's a good idea, but she says amen. And so he says to his wife, he says, wife, her name is Noah's wife. That's all, that's, her name is Noah's wife. He says, wife, guess what? God talked to me and he told me that we're going to build an ark. She said, what's an ark? Well, it's a boat. Well, what's a boat? Well, it's this thing you build for the water. What water? The flood. What flood? Never seen a flood before. Etc., right? And I think Noah's wife had about as much faith as Noah had. And they're building this ark. It takes like 100 years, you know. And the neighbors said, Noah, what are you doing? And he says, I'm building a boat. You know how this conversation went, right? He says, God told me. He said, Noah, which God told you? He said, the one that you can't see. You know, they laughed at Noah. And if you walk by faith, your neighbors will laugh at you. But you know what? When they closed the door to the ark and the rain started coming down, they weren't laughing at Noah anymore. Think about Noah. He preached righteousness and repents for 100 years. How many converts did he win? Zero. We get discouraged. We share our faith on campus for 3 weeks and we share with 500 people and no one comes. Oh God, you're not with me anymore. But we need to remember, faith is belief in things that have not yet been seen. If you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. In fact, when you finally have it, it's not faith anymore. We're excited about that. It's great, but it's not faith anymore. All right, so I had to stand up for that one. I'm not going to sit down again, but I'm going to talk about Abraham. And I'm tempted to get up again for Abraham, but let's read about Abraham. All right. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't even know where he's going. You and I, we want to know what the plan is. We want to know where God is taking us. But you know what? If you knew where you're going, that wouldn't take any faith. He obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he's going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And that's what we are, brothers and sisters. We're strangers in a foreign country. Our citizenship is in heaven. He'll mention that in a few verses. We'll come back to that. All right. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. You know, it says in Genesis 15, and then again in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed God. What did he believe? He believed the promises. It just says it right there in Hebrews 4, Genesis 15. I'm sorry, Romans 4. Anyway, going on. For he is looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand in the sea. So God says to Abraham, go. So Abraham said to God, where? Right? I don't know. I'm making this up, but I think this is how it went. God says to Abraham, go. Abraham says to God, where? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. Are you ready for the Christian adventure? When I became a Christian, I had no idea I'd be coming to Liberia and meeting y'all. I had no idea. When I got married to Jan, my closest brother, he said to my wife, he said, do you know what you're getting into? He told her, would you be willing to live in a hut somewhere in Africa? That's an actual conversation that happened. Jan had no idea how true that was. Well, not exactly, but. He says, no, I'm not going to tell you. And I'm sure Abraham said to him, well, when are we coming back? He said, never. Well, then help me out. Just give me at least a hint. North, south, east, west. He says, no, you leave that city. And then I'm going to tell you where to go. So Abraham comes home. And he says to Sarah, guess what? We're going to go on a vacation. We're going to go on a trip. She says, where are we going to go? He said, I don't know. Well, give me a hint. North, south, east, west. I don't know. God told me just to go. And he said, Sarah said to him, when are we coming back? And he said, never. We're going to live in tents for the rest of our life. For a guy, that's one thing, but for a girl, that's something else. You know what I'm saying? You know, I think about this. Who in the Bible has the most faith? I think about Noah and also his wife and Abraham and his wife. You know who else comes to mind? Mary. What about Mary? Talk about belief in things that had never yet been seen. You know? The angel says, yeah, you're going to be with child. Which means your fiancé will obviously put you away. You'll live in shame for the rest of your life and be in complete poverty. How you will raise this child, you have no idea. And Mary said, it is as the Lord says. Mary walked by faith. So anyway, then he says to Abraham, you know what? He was 90 years old when he gave the promise. It didn't happen until he was 99. He says, Abraham, you're going to have a baby. Abraham, you know, he looks at himself. He says, yeah, you know. Yeah. I might be 99, but, you know, I still got it. And then he looked at Sarah. She's 90 years old. Not looking too good. You know, I mean, she was barren always. And she went through menopause, what, 45 years ago? Barren, hopeless. God loves barren, hopeless situations. He loves them. Because then the only option is faith. And by faith, he did. He gave birth. And he has children that are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. And I'm seeing a few of those grains right here. Because those who walk by faith are Abraham's children. Because Abraham's children, they walk out of Ur by faith. If you want to walk by faith, you need to follow Abraham out of Ur and leave everything behind. But you know what? Actually, if you're a disciple, that's what you already did, theoretically. But let's follow Abraham to Mount Moriah. We're going to skip about four verses. We'll come back to that, but we're going to look at Abraham. All right? We're going to look at Abraham in Hebrews 11, all right, verse 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive his son Isaac back from the dead. So God said, I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, all nations will be blessed. Then God says to Abraham, kill that son. The command said one thing, and the promise said exactly the opposite. Abraham was in a pretty tough spot, don't you think? And if you want to walk by faith, you need to follow Abraham out of Ur. Leave the past behind, but you also need to follow him to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where you lay the blessings he's given you on the altar. And it's so amazing. It talks about this. I'll talk about that tonight, how Abraham is God and Isaac is Jesus and Mount Moriah and all that sort of stuff. And in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says the Messiah must be born, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, that prophecy is in this story. Because figuratively, when Abraham left for Mount Moriah, in his mind, his son was as good as dead. And he received his son back from the dead on the third day. Notice what it says here. Abraham used his brain. He reasoned. The promise says one thing, and the command says the exact opposite. How could they both be true? How could all nations be blessed through Isaac, but I also kill Isaac? And God didn't say this. Abraham said this to himself. I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Abraham had a lot of faith. And I believe we need to follow Abraham, not just out of Ur, but we need to follow him to Mount Moriah. Now let's go back to verse 13. We're almost done. You have about 10-15 minutes to go. All these people, Noah, Enoch, Abel, Moses, Joshua, and then he'll go on, Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and all them. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of, they're not looking for a country of their own. I'm sorry. That they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them and for us, right? Yeah. You know, let me explain how it's going to work that you're going to make it to heaven. You just have to keep walking. If the day you die, you're walking by faith, you're going to walk right into the holy city. Never mind the whole waiting time in Hades. Forget all that stuff. But all right, that's it. You just need to keep walking by faith. That's what these people did. And it says they did not receive the things promised. That's a little sort of dig on us. Because we have what they did not have. They did not have the prophecies fulfilled. We have those prophecies fulfilled. They did not have the Messiah. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have the New Testament. We have so many things that they did not have. Brothers and sisters, shame on you and shame on me if we don't walk by faith. Right? They saw them from a distance. We have them right here. They're right here. Remember Peter said, we have those things much more assured. We saw them with our own eyes. All right? And they admitted that they were foreigners and strangers. And that's what we are. We're foreigners. The word is xenoi. Foreigners. Maybe you heard the word xenophobic, which is hatred of foreigners. We got a whole lot of that going on in America right now. It's embarrassing. There's even Christians who, in my mind, show hatred towards foreigners. It's a shame. It's a scandal. But in this world, you will always be a foreigner. You're never going to fit in. Do you want to fit in? Of course, all of us want to fit in. We all wear basically the same clothes and eat basically the same food. Now, in many, many ways, you can fit in with this world. We wear mostly the same clothes, mostly. We have mostly the same jobs. We eat mostly the same foods, but the lifestyle we live is alien and foreign to this world. Our constitution is found in Matthew 5 through 7. Our citizenship is in heaven. My passport says American, but it's not true. No. I'm not an American. I'm a Christian. And when you emigrate to a foreign country, what you do is you go there and you try to fit in, right? But that's never going to happen. You're always going to be strange. You're always going to be weird. You just have to get used to it because that comes with the program. And we're parapedemos, sojourners, temporary residents. The life of a Christian is kind of like living on a bridge. We already left that place, but we haven't gotten to that place. It's like a bridge. And if you live on a bridge, do you plant trees on a bridge? Not normally. We're not putting down roots here because our home is in heaven. And he said, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they could have gone back. You can go back right now. Even sitting in that seat, you can say, I'm giving up. I'm done. I'm going to go to one of those nice churches. Where they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Money, 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 jobs, 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 and you'll never get sick. And everything's wonderful and love, 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 you know, milk and honey and Jesus loves you, which is true. You can go back to that, but these people, they could have returned, but they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And God has prepared a city for those people. All right. I like this quote, but I don't have time. I'm going to look at two more figures in this sort of hall of fame of faith. Moses, verse 24. I already kind of mentioned this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he's looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered and became because he saw him who is invisible. Right? By faith, he kept the Passover in the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Like I said, Moses had it made. He had the best job, the best house, the most beautiful wife, perfect children, and all that stuff. Everything the world had to offer, he had it already. What did he do? He walked away. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to walk away. And then there's Joshua. I really like the story about Joshua. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. So God comes to Joshua and he says, through an angel, but he comes to Joshua, he says, Joshua, I've got good news. You're going to take that city. Joshua says, awesome. Amen. All right, we're going to take the city of Jericho. All right, tell me the battle plan. So here's the battle plan. You're going to go out from your camp and march around the city of Jericho and then go back to your camp. Next day, march around the city of Jericho and go back to your camp. Do that 6 days. And the seventh day, march around Jericho 7 times and then shout really loud. And then the walls will fall down and you'll take the city. And I think Joshua said, No, what's the real battle? Come on, very funny. What's the real battle plan? No, that's the real battle plan. That's the real battle plan. You know, we're so crazy. We think that we could walk up to a stranger, introduce ourselves, and then a few weeks later, their life will completely and utterly be turned around, and they'll go in a totally different direction than they were going, just because they met us. That's crazy. But it happens all the time. Yeah. So anyway, Joshua, he comes back to the camp, and he gets all his generals together. He says, guess what? God told me tomorrow we're going to take the city of Jericho. They said, that is awesome. Great. Tell us the battle plan. And Joshua's like, oh no, I knew this was coming. He says, here's what we're going to do. You know what he says, right? Here's what we're going to do. And they said to Joshua, no, come on, what's the real battle plan? You know, they marched out around that city and literally, they walked by faith around Jericho. Literally, they walked by faith. Now, what were the people in Jericho thinking? Were they afraid of these Israelites? They were laughing at them. Right. I don't know if you've ever been to Jericho. It's hotter there than it is here. It is really hot. When I was there, I think it was about 110, 112 degrees. And they're walking around the city, becoming totally exhausted 7 times. And the people in Jericho are like, okay, whatever. You know what? When they blew the trumpets and the wall fell down, nobody was laughing anymore. Nobody was laughing anymore. There's a story for us in that, right? We need to walk by faith. And God does crazy stuff. And if it was logical, if it made sense, if it was something you could see, that's one of our problems. You know, for my wife and I, our favorite church to go visit is in Jakarta. You know why? Because they believe in crazy things. I mean, they'll tell me, yeah, we're going to do this. I go, really? Okay, if you say so. They're not sophisticated enough to realize that that's not very likely. So they just do it anyway. All right, so let me finish. I'm just read it. We'll be ready to take questions in just a few minutes. I'm just going to read the very last part. I wish I could go over Hebrews 12 and 13, but we ran out of time. Let me finish chapter 11. Verse 32, what more shall I say? Like the Hebrew writer, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David, about David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fear of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back from their dead, raised to life. I mean, it was awesome. One victory after another. Victory after victory after victory, right? No, definitely not. That's only part of the story. Then he changes the subject. And it says here, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Which will it be for you? The first list or the second list? I don't know. I can't tell you. But to the person who walks by faith, it really doesn't matter that much. Right? The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. I can't say that. I'm not even close. Food, clothing, shelter, internet, air conditioning, and about 100 other things. You know? I haven't been complaining this weekend, but there's been a few times I was pretty hot and pretty tired. Yeah. They were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned that something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They didn't receive the promise, brothers and sisters. We have every promise fulfilled. So surely we can walk by faith. I don't know about you, but I want to be with God forever in heaven. So what do I learn from the writer of Hebrews? First lesson I learn is I need to fix my eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy put before him endured the cross, despising its shame. We need to look at Jesus. Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Levi, greater than Abraham, a priesthood of Melchizedek, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Greater covenant, greater tabernacle, greater sacrifices. But you know, there's a few things we need to remember to do. We need to pay attention. We need to make every effort. We need to continue growing. Every year, farther along than we were a year before. We'll have months when we fall back. All of us will. That's okay. It's the overall trend. And we need to draw near to God. We need to take advantage of the fact that the curtain has been torn in two. And we need to walk by faith. All right, that's the lesson. And we could take maybe 10 minutes of questions. I think that's about right.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. She's holding up her fan. She's hot too.